We turn once again to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, and we come for the fourth and indeed the final time this evening to this brief series of sermons that we have been looking at in these past few weeks only, the two on the road to Emmaus, these two disciples who are so interesting in many ways and so instructive in equally many ways. These two disciples have always been a source of great interest to preachers of the gospel as well as to readers of the Bible generally, simply because there are things in this narrative that we don't fully understand, and the things that we do understand about them, in many ways we can identify with them and learn from them. And undoubtedly these two are the ones mentioned in Mark's Gospel in chapter 16, to whom Jesus appeared in a different form as two of them went that day into the country, according to Mark's Gospel. It is Luke alone who gives us further information concerning these two individuals, and we have made no pretense over our studies in these past few weeks of trying to be exhaustive concerning this interesting narrative, but we do want to come back for one final consideration. You may remember we began our studies of these interesting people when we were looking at verse number 21 a few weeks ago, and how they said in response to Christ's question to them, what is it you're discussing? Why are you so sad? And they stood and they were very sad-faced, according to a translation of the scripture. They stood very sad-looking, and they said to him, we trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. We were hoping, but it seems that they have lost their hope. And beside all this, today is the third hour since these things were done. Don't you know what's been taking place? Are you a stranger in these parts? Haven't you heard of the very strange goings-on in Jerusalem in the past 3 days? So we were looking at their words of discouragement. We had hoped. And then we saw in the next consideration, you remember, the words of Christ to them, emphasizing verse 26 particularly, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And so we spent an evening considering our Lord's words to them, emphasizing the suffering and then the glory as being linked together in the event of the resurrection. The resurrection is the end of the sufferings, it's the end of the humiliation, and it's the beginning of the glory. And then last Wednesday we were looking at these verses 25 to 35 and giving a broad overview of these disciples and Jesus as they journeyed on the road, and how he was constrained by them to come into the house where they were going to, and how he became known to them in the breaking of the bread, and how he disappeared from them, and they went back into Jerusalem immediately to rejoin the other disciples, and to hear from the other disciples how Jesus had been seen by some, and how they themselves had had experiences of the risen Christ. And we were looking, you remember, at Jesus coming to them, and then how the scriptures were opened and how they were willing to listen. The important thing is, and we'll come back to it this evening, God willing, is that they were willing to listen to this stranger explaining to them the scriptures. But I did indicate towards the end of our time last Wednesday that we were going to come back again to this narrative and to concentrate our thinking on verse number 32. So we're closing as we began our short study by looking again at the words of these disciples. They began, you remember, by speaking to Jesus, we were hoping, and here we find them discussing with themselves once again, but no longer sad and gloomy, rather something very, very different, indeed the exact opposite. And verse 32, again, just as this narrative generally has always been a source of great interest and a good source material for sermonizing, verse 32 in particular has always been a favorite. A number of years ago, a good number of years ago now, you may or may not remember, but we did preach through the opening chapters in the closing chapters, rather, in Luke's Gospel, and we commented on these verses as part of the larger picture, the larger exposition of the chapter as a whole. But I've never preached on this one verse, and I am looking at it now. And following in a good tradition, it's always been, as I say, one of those choice texts for preachers. No wonder, it's a marvelous text. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Now, it's evident that what we have here is a rhetorical question. It's not that they are doubting the reality of their hearts burning within them. It is the affirmation. Surely our hearts were burning, and they would be saying to each other, "Yes, our hearts were burning." And what they're emphasizing is that it was while he was talking to them on the way, so their hearts were burning even before they arrived at Emmaus and before they knew that it was Jesus who was speaking to them. It was the message of the scripture itself. It wasn't simply that they were saying, "Well, this is Jesus, and we remember his wonderful ministry a way back that raised our hopes that he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel." They didn't know who this man was who was preaching to them. All they recognized was that he was a very knowledgeable and seemingly a very wise expounder of the scriptures. And it was the exposition of the scripture itself that was causing their heart or their hearts to be burning within them as he talked with us by the way and opened to us the scriptures. And that's where the lesson really lies for us this evening. So how are we going to approach this great statement? Well, I want first of all to emphasize what they say about the heart here. They said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us?" Now, why am I emphasizing the heart? Well, I'm emphasizing the heart because in the Bible, the heart is used in different ways. We use the word heart, I suppose, in different ways as well. We say, "My heart was glad," or "I was recovered or encouraged in my heart," or "I felt in my heart." And we speak in a certain sense similarly to the way that the Bible uses the word heart. The Bible doesn't have a word in the same way as we have for that physical organ that lies within our chest cavity and that you and I know is really, in a sense, part of our vascular system. It's a pump that sends the blood coursing through our veins once again. It's a kind of a pump that pumps so many times in a lifetime, and the amount of blood that passes through it is quite extraordinary over a lifetime. I remember reading once, I don't have the facts and the figures in my head right now, but it's an extraordinary amount of blood that the heart squishes through our body to keep us alive and to distribute oxygen and the food and all that kind of thing. So anyway, we speak of the heart in that purely physical sense, and I suppose if you were to speak to a medical person about the heart, they would think immediately of that physical pump that we have, and yet in common speech we speak of the heart in a different, a broader kind of way. Now, the Bible uses the word heart in different ways as well. It doesn't speak of it in any place that I'm aware of in terms of that medical definition. But it does speak of it as a kind of mental activity. It's out of the heart of man come the issues of life. Out of the heart come evil thoughts and so on. It speaks of it in terms of emotional response. So the best way to understand the Bible's teaching on the heart, generally speaking, this applies to the Old Testament language as well as the New, is to think of the heart in terms of the inner life. And the Bible speaks about inner life in segmented terms. It speaks of our intellectual, our mental capacity, our memory, our conscience, and all different things. But under all of these various activities of our inner life, the word heart is the word that is used in the Bible without going into any further definitions. So if, in fact, the Bible uses the word heart in this general sense, you might ask, well, why am I emphasizing the word heart again this evening? Well, I'm emphasizing it because that is the word that is used, and there are other words that we could use in a sense. We could use the word for mind. We could use the word for understanding. But they are not simply saying, you see, did not our understanding burn within us, or our mental ability, or was not our conscience pricked? No doubt all of these things could well be included. But what they are saying is something much more fundamental. Because while it is true that we think with our mind, the scripture nonetheless is clear that the heart is a more fundamental issue than simply our thinking capacity. The heart is deeper. The heart is more pervasive. It includes our feelings, our emotions, our faculty of choices, if we can speak like that. But fundamentally, these things are all particular activities of the heart. And so in the Bible, the heart, in a sense, is the totality of the inner life of the individual. So what they are saying is not simply that they were listening to the exposition of the scripture, and intellectually they were being stirred and instructed, or emotionally being aroused, or conscious being stricken. They are saying that the whole of our life is being changed. They were saying that something fundamental of a basic change was taking place deep in their innermost being. In other words, their real self was burning in this particular sense. And so I'm emphasizing that because it is possible to listen to the exposition of the scripture, intellectually to appreciate it, to have our conscience pricked somewhat by it, to have our emotions, as it were, stirred to a certain degree, to have fear aroused within us, or a measure of compassion if the sermon that is being preached is something like the Good Samaritan or to love your neighbor or some such topic. And it's possible that we can be aroused in that particular kind of way to sympathize with those who need us, to be afraid of the threatenings of the Bible. And yet our hearts still remain untouched. Basically, we're not being touched in the heart. It is possible to hear the scriptures and almost agree in everything that the scripture says. But our heart, in a measure, still remains the same. You see, the heart is being touched here by in these two disciples in such a manner that their whole attitude to life is now changed. And their whole activity of life is now changed. They speak to each other with a new vigor, a new encouragement. Their hope has been revived. And they immediately go back to join the other disciples. Previously, they were leaving the disciples. They were going home or wherever it was they were going. They were abandoning the place of blessing. And now they're returning to the place of blessing. So their whole life has been transformed. Something has happened that has made them different kinds of people, to speak in a different way than the way that they were speaking, and to act in a different kind of way to the way that they were acting before. Now, this is the way that the Bible speaks of the heart. And this is why in Proverbs, and the book of Proverbs, are, as you know, it speaks of wisdom. It speaks of conduct. It speaks of character. It speaks of a man learning to understand the difference between the right way and the wrong way. And the book of Proverbs is full of instruction that is addressed to the mind and intellectual approach to life, knowing good seasons for planting and good seasons for reaping, and you've got to do it at the right time, otherwise you're like the sluggard who lies in his bed and the harvest is over and he gets nothing. And so the book of Proverbs emphasizes all the different faculties of our human existence to meet all the exigencies of our human life. But basically, the book of Proverbs is speaking of the heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, it says, because it is out of the heart that come the issues of life. So the man who is wise in the book of Proverbs is a man who is wise at heart. He's not only wise in the fear of the Lord. He is wise in how to be a good farmer, how to be a good neighbor. He is wise as to when to lend his cloak or his clothing to the individual who has need. He is wise as to know how much money to give without interest and how much to charge interest on and all that kind of thing. But out of it all, the book of Proverbs is emphasizing the man who lives the righteous life basically does so because he is guarding his heart. Because out of his heart come the issues of life. Now, it's like that in the experience of our spiritual rebirth, our regeneration. A new heart I will give to you, says the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel. I'll take out of you the stony heart. It wasn't that these people in Israel didn't understand what the prophets were saying. They understood perfectly well, but it was their heart that was hard. It didn't matter what Jeremiah said or Isaiah or what Ezekiel said. They were bent on backsliding because they wanted to. Their heart was towards idolatry. It was a heart problem. They knew what Jehovah was like. The prophets didn't have to keep on telling them, even although they did keep on telling them the great things that God had done and the promises that God gave, that the great things he was going to do in the future. The people of Israel knew these things at an intellectual level, but their heart basically wasn't changed. They were still the same old idolaters. Despite all that the prophets could preach to them, they remained unchanged in heart. They are a hard-hearted people, the Lord said. You remember Ezekiel in chapter 33 of his prophecy, when he began to speak after the fall of the city of Jerusalem, and how when he began to speak of the promises of restoration, the people then began to recognize that everything that Ezekiel had said in all the previous chapters of that mighty prophecy, time after time, telling them the city of Jerusalem is not going to be delivered. The Babylonians are going to capture it. They're going to raise it to the ground. The temple is going to be destroyed. And all the time, the people refused to believe the words of Ezekiel. And then when it happened, the exiles in Babylon, they recognized that everything that Ezekiel had been saying and the false prophets had been gainsaying, saying the opposite, peace, peace when there is no peace. Ezekiel was right, the false prophets were wrong. And then the exiles began to come and to listen to Ezekiel. But you remember what the Lord said to Ezekiel concerning the people. They now were listening to him, but they were still basically the same. Why? Because they said, we will now listen to Ezekiel, and they enjoyed his preaching. They thought it was a pleasant sound. They enjoyed the preaching of this man who had been vindicated as a true prophet of the Lord. And they were now listening, and they were turning away from the false prophets. But still their heart wasn't changed. They regarded the preaching of the prophet Ezekiel as pleasant. It was interesting. They thought he was a very good preacher. But basically, they weren't changed from their idolatry. Even in Babylon, they were carrying on with their idolatry. They were still hankering after the forbidden thing. So that's why I'm emphasizing the heart here. Because these men are not saying, ah, now we understand the scriptures. No doubt they do understand the scriptures. Of course they do. And they understand themselves because they understand Christ. But that's not what they're saying. They're not speaking just about seeing things in a new way. They are indeed that their eyes were opened, and no doubt they saw Christ. They saw him. They understood who he was. They understood what he was saying, and that at one level is a new revelation or an illumination for them. But their hearts were already burning within them even before their eyes were opened, while he was talking with them on the way. Even without seeing who he was, their hearts were already burning within them. So it is a matter of the heart. And you see, the heart is what must be touched. It's the heart that must be changed. We can have religious information until we know every verb and every meaning of every word in the Bible. We can know all of that. And yet our heart may never ultimately be touched or changed. It is a new heart that the Bible speaks about. It is out of the heart. Even David Hume, the Scottish philosopher, understood this. He has a book dealing with a critique of human reason and human emotions. And he says quite correctly, he agrees with the Bible in a sense, although he doesn't intend to. But he does agree, we act more on our emotions than we do, and our feelings in the matter than we do in our thinking. And he makes various points. As we can know that something is right to do, and we do the wrong thing. We can know that something is wrong to do, and yet we still do the wrong thing. Why? Because we want to. At heart, we are wrongdoers. That's the problem. And what they're speaking about here is the fundamental spiritual issue, the real hardcore, the reality of their humanity. They have been touched at the very depths of their heart, and that is what influences every other thing about them. Now, that's the first thing then that I want to emphasize this evening. The next thing I want to emphasize is what they say about their heart. Or they say, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scripture? Now, why, having emphasized the word heart, do I emphasize this word burning within us? Well, it's an interesting word. There are different words for burning or fire or light, which sometimes is used in connection with burning. The word here is the idea of kindling a fire, something that is kindled. Now, you might say, well, every fire is kindled. Well, that's true. So it is. So we won't argue on that fine point. But in the chapter 12, for example, at verse 35 of this Gospel of Luke, our Lord is telling his disciples to be as men ready for a journey. In chapter 12, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12 at verse 35, you know it. You may wish to look it up. You may not wish to, but that doesn't matter really. At verse number 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Now, this expression here, your light burning, what he is saying is you kindle the light. And you keep it burning. That's what he says. In other words, the burning of the light of his disciples is not something that's going to happen just willy-nilly. It doesn't happen to everybody. It happens only to those who are disciples. And we should value it, and we should maintain this new burning flame if, in fact, we do find our hearts burning within us. That's what the Lord means. It's the same word that we were reading in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 15, no one lights a lamp or a candle and puts it under a bushel, puts a covering, but a candle or a lamp that is lit is meant to be put on a hill, meant to give light to everybody else that's in the house. So the idea is of lighting, something being lit, something that gives light and gives warmth, and something that we are to understand as having taken place. And we are to do what we can, and we can do, to keep it alive. In other words, don't quench it. It's a word that we were reading. It's a word that is, it can have the connotation, this word can have the connotation of being consumed by burning. It's the word that is used in John chapter 15, for example. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, God casts it into the fire. It is burned. It is consumed with burning. It's the word that we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at verse 3. Even if I give my body to be burned, to be consumed in the fire, and if I do not have love, my self-sacrifice in being consumed in a flame is of no value as far as salvation goes. Now, why do we emphasize that? It is that these men are not just saying something is being lit. It's not just some little flicker of interest. It is we were consumed with this flame. We were burning. Our hearts, our innermost being was burning. Now, what does that mean, do you think? Well, I'll put it to you in this way. Every human being burns for something. You don't have to be a Christian to burn, or to know what burning, a strong desire, a strong feeling after something. It could be a burning indignation. It can be burning anger. Do we not speak of ourselves sometimes when something is done that is crassly unjust or cruel? We say, I was burning with rage, burning with indignation. And we know what we mean by that. Or it could be that we were burning with desire, just as it were, dying to go and see a great painting, or a desiring to have some academic attainment. We could multiply example after example. It means to be consumed by something. Something is dominating our life. We are burning. And this burning is overtaking every other consideration. And so when these two on the road to Emmaus, these two disciples now in the house, are saying, was our heart not burning within us? What they are saying is that the teaching of this man concerning the scriptures, concerning Jesus the Christ, the suffering and the glory, that was consuming us. That was overtaking and indeed replacing and therefore repealing every false notion that we ever had about the Christ. It is only Christian people who can burn in the way that these two disciples are burning. Because it is the Christ who is the topic of the conversation and the exposition of the scripture. And that is what is causing them to burn. And it is that that they are talking about and how appreciative they are. Because whoever this man was, they did not know, as I say. They now know. But they are recognizing that this man did them a power of good. He brought them out of their depression, their lack of hoping, and he brought them into a new dimension of understanding concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that is going to follow. Now, how did he do it? That's the interesting thing, is it not? It was while he opened to us the scriptures, talking with us about the scriptures. Now, what is it that Christ was talking about? Here are two depressed disciples. And they are talking together, and they are each one moaning on the shoulder of the other. And they are saying, well, things are terrible. We are very sad. Our hopes are dashed. All is up. Forget about that man. We can't forget about him, but he is a grave disappointment. And our Lord Jesus Christ could well have come alongside of them, as he did at the beginning, why are you sad? And began to talk to them about their sadness. Oh, it's terrible, it's a dark and a cloudy experience you're going through, isn't it, my dear friends? Life is hard, isn't it? Full of disappointments. All these days of greatness, they're all in the past. And look at the things now we don't know. Yes, I know, you've fallen on hard times as Christians, haven't you? The spiritual life is full of these times of the dark nights of the soul. We all go through it, you know. He doesn't even mention that. And he doesn't mention it because that's the last thing that they need. And I think that there's a great deal of damage done to depressed and distressed Christians by talking to them about their troubles. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did share with people their troubles. But he talked them out of it. And he talked them out of it by not always talking about their troubles. Sometimes, you know, the worst thing that you can do to Christians who are talking together about the problems of life, the difficulties of believing and hoping, is to talk about these very things. Because one depression feeds upon another. And always to be talking about the dark side is to forget that the dark side is only one side. There's a bright, sunlit upland side where the resurrection is past. The glory has already begun because Christ is risen indeed. I remember a man telling me one time, a man in the ministry, telling me one time that before he was in the ministry, actually, he used to have a business that called upon him to go round selling goods in a van in a particular part of Scotland. He was a Christian man, and he was a very zealous evangelist, still is. And as well as selling his goods, he would sell, give tracts and sell Bibles and speak to people about their soul. And he saw, it seems, a measure of fruit for his labors. But there was one individual, every time he spoke to her, it was always a gloomy story that she had. And he spent some time speaking to this lady about her downcast moments. And then he said he stopped. Because he said, I realized I was getting nowhere with her. And not only was I not lifting her out of her depression, she was actually dragging me down. I was beginning to feel depressed every time I saw this woman. Because I knew what the conversation was going to be. And so he had to stop talking to her about her spiritual diseases and start speaking to her about other things. Now that's what Jesus is saying. And I'm emphasizing that not to be crude or to be cruel, but I do think that we need at times to be given some information to snap out of it. There are Christian people and they seem to glory in the doldrums. And these two disciples, if they had remained only in their own company, who knows how sad they would have been by the time they got to Emmaus and how sad their life was going to be. They needed a good dose of resurgence, and the only way would be to give them some home truths, not about themselves, but about the Christ who suffered and entered into his glory. You see, Jesus does not, he doesn't come on them like a ton of bricks and say, you people are unbelievers. There's no indication that he spoke to them as though they were apostates. He doesn't speak to them even as though they were unworthy to be his disciples. He's not speaking about their failings or their faults as they are failing to face up because they don't understand all the scriptures. But he's not emphasizing their weaknesses or their tendency to see the dark side of life. He says, look unto me. Look unto Jesus, as God says to the nations of the Old Testament. Look unto me. Stop looking to other things. You and I as Christian believers, we are to run the Christian race looking unto Jesus. And there are times when troubles will seem to overwhelm us. But that is no excuse or an exemption for us to stop looking unto Jesus. And Jesus is giving them all of this information about the suffering and the glory of the Christ. Because there is no cure for Christian depressions but the glories of Christ. There's no cure for anything. Christ is the answer. Is he or is he not the light of the world? Is he or is he not the way, the truth, and the life? Is he or is he not the good physician? And all of these other marvelous things. So here these two disciples, they were burning in their heart because they had been cured once and for all. They would never be so lacking in hope ever again. We're not saying that they lived with burnings all the rest of their days. You cannot live at a high level like this constantly, but nonetheless, you must have it now and again. And it's on this point that I want to close this evening. Because we've emphasized, first of all, the reality, the necessity of a change of heart. It's the heart that must be touched, not just the head. It's possible to know it all and yet not know the fundamental issues of spiritual experiences. And these disciples, their heart was changed and they were burning within them because of the exposition of the scriptures. Now the question or the application of all of this for you and for me is that we do learn from this and apply it to ourselves. Why? Because we too, like these two disciples, sometimes our hearts are burdened as their hearts are burdened. But how long are we going to live with burdened hearts? Are we going to see tomorrow and the next day and the next? Are we going to face the fact that as Christian believers, we're going to live a burdened, sad, sorrowful life? Well, let's banish that thought. It is the joy of the Lord that's our strength. And disciples in this frame of mind, they are not mature disciples. They are not strong. They're weak. A Christian believer who is always emphasizing the sore points of life, that Christian believer is a spreader of doom and gloom to himself and to others. And now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it because there are times in life where if you and I are Christians, we too will burn. This is normative Christian experience. This is the kind of thing that the psalmist used to speak about when they were desiring to go into the house of God, where their hearts within them were longing, pining after God. It's the same kind of thing in different language. And the question and the issue is really for you and for me, ought not our hearts to burn? Why should your heart and my heart burn? Why? Because we know more tonight, in all probability, than these disciples did know that night, and yet their hearts were burning. And I would put that as a proposition that I would argue as a true proposition. Because these disciples did not have the completed scriptures. Jesus took them through the scriptures. But the scriptures then were the Old Testament. You and I have another 27 books in addition to the books that they had. You and I have the New Testament. You and I can pick and go into our homes and open up out of a number of versions of the scriptures. And we can peruse anywhere in the scriptures that they were familiar with, plus scriptures that they were not familiar with. Scriptures that explain to us the kinds of things that Jesus was verbally explaining to these disciples. We can go into our closet, we can go into our home, we can sit in our beds through the whole night reading what these men would not know at their fingertips. So we have more of the scriptures than they do. We know more of the resurrection than they knew. And not only that, but we have heard more expositions of the scripture than they have. They heard one exposition. Yes, they heard it from the master preacher. And no preacher is going to be able to understand and expound the scriptures the way that this stranger on the road to Emmaus was able to do. But nonetheless, it was only a relatively brief exposition of the scripture. It was enough to change them. How many times have you and I heard the scriptures expounded? Now bear in mind, these disciples did not know that this was Jesus. But whoever he was, they were willing to allow God to speak to them through this man. There are some people, I believe, and in the presence of certain preachers, they will not allow God to speak to them because they're not open to the preaching, the exposition of the scripture. And their hearts don't burn within them because they're burning with resentment. Because the man may be emphasizing things that they are not particularly interested in, or it may be, as was the case in certain prophets in the Old Testament, the people would listen to some but not to others, and therefore they were missing out on the blessings. So you and I, we have greater privileges than these do. We have more of the scriptures to read about and to have expounded, and we have heard far more exposition. The question is, has our heart ever burned within us? Or are we so familiar that, like the people in Ezekiel's day, it's a pleasant sound? We're listening for points of orthodoxy or unorthodoxy, but the heart is remaining quite indifferent, unchanged. That's why, as I said on the first occasion that we came to these two disciples, there are challenges in this narrative for us. When did my heart last burn within me? With a zeal, a love, a revived faith, a new hope. Did my heart ever burn? Have I ever known the burning zeal of my heart for the things of God? Because it is for the things of God they're burning. It's for scriptural truth they're hungering. This is now the new source of their life, their consolations. All their comforts in life are bound up now with this message of Christ crucified, suffering, and entering into his glory. And if that message grips us in the depths of our heart, we cannot avoid having our hearts burning within us. And if our heart knows nothing of this, it is quite possible that our heart has never been touched ever at all. And what we need is not new information or advanced teaching. What we need is to go back We need to go back, maybe to begin all over again. The washing of renewal, the washing of regeneration. Maybe what some of us, for all I know, what we need is to be born again. Maybe that's what we need. And so there are so many applications and implications of this, you see. Disciples, true disciples, but their heart wasn't burning, it was burdened. And I feel sometimes that we are so concerned about the burdensome things that afflict the church and afflict ourselves that we are forgetting that as Christian people we have many, many reasons why our heart should burn within us. The sufferings of Christ are over. That's finished with. The glory is of the glory of his resurrection and the glory that is yet to be revealed. And the anticipation of these things and the experience of these things now ought surely to make our hearts burning within us. Because at the end of the day, it's the message of the Bible that is the cure for all our ills. Well, I'd better leave it there because time has gone. May God bless his word to us.